Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. We thank you for this, Lord, and we pray that you would today, by your Spirit, as we read your word, hear it proclaimed, teach us, change our thinking and correct us, rebuke us where we're wrong and defiant of you, and equip us, Lord, we pray, to live for you in our lives. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Well, there's been some grim news, hasn't there, around this week on our telly screens and our phones and things. We've had the more news of the famine in South Sudan, a huge number of refugees going to Uganda, so the refugee camps there are bigger than anywhere. Then there's the chemical attack in Syria with those poor children dying there. And the Americans' response and wondering what on earth's happening next. Then another person has died following the Westminster Bridge attack, and more people have died in Sweden with a truck, someone driving a truck into a crowd. And we might wonder, as we think about all these things, is God ineffective in stopping evil? Is God ineffective? Does he just do nothing? Is he incapable of doing anything? What is God like? It's a good question, isn't it? What is he like? Is he ineffective against evil? It matters. And it matters what we think, because we might be wrong in what we think. God is not ineffective, but we might think he is. And if we think he is, that's a serious thing, because that'll shape how we live, shape how we view everything around us, shape how we respond to God. If we think that God isn't against evil, then maybe we won't be that bothered with evil, and we might be more evil ourselves. Or, if we think that God isn't against evil, we might not bother with God, because we are against evil. What is God like? It really matters, doesn't it? Good news is that God has made himself known. And so we've got God's speaking to humanity in his word, the Bible. And it's vital that we know, listen to that and respond to it. We want to know what God is like and how to respond to him. Now imagine that you decided that you really like me and you wanted to, you know, after service, do something really nice for me. So you head off into the kitchen, you grab one of those coffee makers, get some lovely coffee, and you make a really lovely smelling, tasty cup of coffee. And you bring it to me when I'm just chatting with people and you're steaming and the smell is, oh, it's amazing. You hand it to me. I go, oh dear, sorry. I love the smell, I'm sure it tastes great, but I just can't drink coffee because it gives me headaches. I'm sorry. Ruined. You haven't helped me or blessed me in any way. You've made it worse for me because I've just been reminded how much I love coffee and I can't have it. You didn't know me. Now, on the other hand, if I'd made myself known, as I am now, you'd know in the future, wouldn't you? You'd know. I'd have revealed to you that I can't drink coffee, so you wouldn't bring me a coffee. You'd bring me a lovely cup of tea or something like that. And it's the same with God. If we know what he's like, we can respond to him in the right way. He's made himself known, and so we can, which is great. And that's the point of reading Isaiah. And we're doing that at the moment. We're going through Isaiah. We're not reading every single one of the 66 chapters. We're taking dips into different particular kinds of thing that Isaiah's got in his book. And Isaiah points us to Jesus. Yes, Isaiah was 700 years or so before Jesus, and doesn't actually name the name Jesus in his book. But what he describes is the results of Jesus' mission and Jesus' kingdom. And here in chapter 25, we've got the completion of Jesus' kingdom. We've got the time when the world has come to an end and a new creation has come into place. And we've got God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing there in the kingdom. Now, yes, he doesn't name Jesus, but the New Testament looks back to this and confirms that this is about him. And here we've got three important things to know about the kingdom in the face of the evil that we see around us in the world. If you've got one of these little sheets, this might help you to go through. I tend to leave gaps for you to fill in just so you don't second guess what I'm going to say. But do use that if you like, or take it home and have a look at it later. So here's the first thing, and it's number one on those sheets there, and it'll be up on the screen as well. In the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will see that God is just and good. In that kingdom, when we're there, if we're there, we'll see that God is just and good. When the time comes and Jesus returns and his kingdom is completed because of his death and resurrection, and people are God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, people there will look back and they'll say, they look back at history, they look back at their lives and other people's lives, and they'll say, yes, yes, God was good and God was just. Yes. Have a look at verse 1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things planned long ago. Isaiah is a prophet, and he places himself at that time, at the end of time, looking back at what God has done. And he sees that God is just and good. The chapters we're in now, chapters 24 to 27, are a little unit on their own. And they're about this time of fulfillment. Between what we looked at last week, chapter 11, and what we've got now, there are a whole lot of chapters which are individual messages to nations around where Isaiah was. So Babylon, Moab, and other places get their own little message. But here in 24 to 27... God addresses the whole world as a kind of a summary of what you would have read if you read all those chapters. And chapter 24, which we haven't read, is the end of the old world. Let me just read verse 1. Chapter 24, verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. So, this chapter 24, is about God bringing everyone to account for their rejection and rebellion against him. It's his judgment. And it's an end of the old world. And everything is destroyed in that end. And now, Isaiah, in chapter 25, having looked forward to that day of destruction, now sort of goes beyond it and stands beyond it and looks back at what chapter 24 has been describing and before that. And he says, has God kept his promises? Yes, he has. Verse 1. Lord, you are my God. I'll exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you've done wonderful things. Things planned long ago. Faithfulness. God has done what he said he would do. So 24 is what he said he's going to do. Isaiah's at the end. He looked back and God has done it all in perfect faithfulness. And other promises, not just 24, but things we've heard already in the book of Isaiah. And there's some good promises there too, aren't there? God is faithful. Has justice been done? Standing in Jesus' kingdom, looking back. Has justice been done across history? Yes. Oppressors have been defeated. Look at verse 2. Chapter 25, verse 2. You've made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin. The foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. These were the people who were oppressing people. God's judgment has been done. Justice has been done. Have victims been rescued? What's happened to them? Those people who are crying out. And remember how they've cried out throughout Isaiah and the things that have been going on in Isaiah's area in Judah, not just the rest of the world. Have they been rescued, the victims? Have a look at verse 4. You have been a refuge for the poor. Remember, we're standing looking back. You've been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. Yes. Yes. Victims have been rescued. We will see that God is just and good. Now, I don't know if you've ever kind of watched your favourite team. I don't know what that might be, football or rugby or maybe a motor racing team. And you've watched a match or a game or whatever, a race, and you've seen their tactics and you've thought, what on earth are they doing? I don't get their tactics. This makes no sense. But at the end of the game, it's 3-0 to your team. Whoa, 54-13. Or they're on the top of the podium, number one. You didn't know why they were doing what they were doing, but it worked. And it's a bit like that situation here. There are times we just can't see how God is at work. It doesn't make sense to us what's going on. Why are there all these refugees? Why is a friend badly ill somewhere? We can't make sense of what God is doing. And Isaiah encourages us to trust him in the midst of it. To see that he is just. And he is good. That's what he's like. This is his character. And I suppose the question for us as we read Isaiah now is the same as it would have been for his people. Will we trust him today? Will we trust him now? God is speaking to us. Think of how we see Jesus in the Gospels. Is Jesus ever not loving or not good? No, never. He's always loving and good. Is there any sense in which Jesus is not just and fair as we look at him through the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? No, he's always fair, isn't he? Always just. And so when a child is ill or a truck crashes into people, God is still good. And he promises that he's just and good. And there's another plan that God has behind all this. A plan we'll see more about in just a moment. So in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will see that God is just and good. The next few verses 6 to 8. In the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, God will bring eternal life. God will bring eternal life. This is God's plan. The plan behind everything else. And eternal life isn't just life that goes on forever, which sounds a little bit tedious. Eternal life is life with a completely new quality. Life as you've never known it. Life with a new dimension. A new quality. A new relationship with God. It's life where there's no death. And no tears. Life where God's personal love is at the heart of it. And a life that begins today, and we get a glimpse of today, but is only fully realised in that kingdom where Jesus brings completion. In the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, God will bring eternal life. Now in these verses 6 to 8, we get a mountain. Have a look at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast. And in verse 7, on this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud. This mountain stands for the New Jerusalem, the Zion. It's not the old Jerusalem, just sort of rebuilt a little bit with a new coat of paint. No, it's a new creation. The old has gone. And we've seen that in chapter 24 and in other chapters we've already read. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the place in God's people, in God's place under God's rule and blessing. It's the place where people are. And what's it like, this place, this mountain, this Zion, the New Jerusalem? It's amazing. He speaks of a feast and he speaks of an end to death. So there's a feast in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. This is speaking of God's blessing on us. And there's nothing lacking here. Apologies if you're alcohol-free or a vegetarian. It's not getting at you about that. It's just saying that this is blessing. It's a picture of something. This is full blessing. Nothing lacks. There's no one who's a refugee in God's kingdom. There's no famine there. And nor is there any need for Weight Watchers at the other end of the scale. There's complete blessing. It's a picture Jesus used, isn't it? A feast. He used it to speak of his kingdom and eternal life. He is the only one who brings satisfaction that truly satisfies. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. How many baskets of bread and fish were left over? Because the people ate enough and were satisfied. And that's just a little glimpse of the way that we'll be satisfied by Jesus in his eternal kingdom with eternal life. The feast. And then as well as the feast on the mountain. Verse 7 and 8, there is an end of death. An end to death. A lot of human pain comes through death, doesn't it? The path that we will have to take to death ourselves, maybe. Losing someone in our lives, whether that's something that's just through old age or something sudden. And the Bible explains throughout the Bible that death is there in our experience, in this era of the creation, because of human rejection of God, ultimately. But there's an end to death in the kingdom. And there's beautiful poetry here in these verses. Verse 7, on this mountain, God, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Isn't that amazing? And there's a double fulfillment to these words from Isaiah. He's a prophet. Yes, he's at the end, looking back. But he's telling us something's going to happen. And it happens twice. Initially, it happens with Jesus in the old Jerusalem, doesn't it? When Jesus dies on the cross in Jerusalem, on that mountain, as it were, and rises from the dead, and is alive, and has destroyed through that the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He's swallowed up death forever in his death and resurrection. Isn't that wonderful? But that fulfillment then goes on to the fuller fulfillment because of that at the end of time, which will be in the New Jerusalem, where you and I can experience this in person because of Jesus. And, verse 8, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Isn't that brilliant? The sovereign Lord will do it. It's not that you get to heaven and there's a big long queue. And you look at the queues and you realise there's some letters. So A to C, D to E, F to H. And you have to queue up under your surname. And you queue up, so I'm under the F to H's. And a big long queue. Get to the end of the queue. Bunch of little angels there with their wet wipes. Here you are. Dabbing your face. All facts going to stand over there. Massive queues. Billions of people. No. God. He'll do it. Oh, lost the page. The sovereign Lord himself will wipe away the tears from all faces. This will be a personal encounter with the living God. It's no wonder Paul can say in Philippians 1, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ. Paul knew eternal life for himself, but he knew that the fulfillment was still to come. God will bring eternal life. I think this is the reason that God in his love can allow such pain in his creation. Just as a sports person might train really hard and painfully sometimes to win that gold medal. Just as someone with a cut tendon endures the operation and hours of exercises to get his use of his thumb back. George. Just as a woman might go through agony, will go through agony in childbirth, to bring a much-loved child into the world. So God, knowing what he has in store, allows evil in this world today. He has a better plan. It's part of that plan. Now, there's no way to excuse human evil. And we know that if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, he calls us to love our neighbours and to love him. And so we fight injustice. We help the needy. And this is not in any way to minimise the pain that we experience, because it's real. But it is to say, again with Paul from Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. God will bring eternal life. So in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see that God is just and good. God will bring eternal life. And, last few verses, 9 to 12, to enter the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, God calls people to repent and believe today. In Isaiah 25, there's a feast on the mountain. And later in Isaiah, in chapter 55, people are invited to the feast. God says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Invited to the feast. So how can we be there on the mountain with the feast and with God having swallowed up death forever? How can we be there to see that God is just and good, to know that eternal life for ourselves? How can we be there? Well, by being one who trusts this Jesus today. In verses 9 to 12, there are two groups of people. There are those who trusted back in the day. And so here we are again with Isaiah at the end in the kingdom, looking back, saying, verse 9, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." They're looking back. They're seeing that God has been just and good. But they're enjoying this eternal life that he promised. And then there's another group of people, verses 10 to 12. And these are the people who, back in the day, rejected God. And they're characterized here as being the people of Moab, one of Judah's next door nations. They rejected the Lord and trusted in their own strength instead. Just have a look at verse 12. "He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust." They stand for the people who have not received the Lord. Now, I wonder if you've ever been to a party, or rather, if you've ever had an invitation to a party and not gone. You've had an invitation and it sits on your mantelpiece, or you clip magnet it to your fridge or something, and you look at it, but you don't go. Why? Maybe you had a better party to go to, so you didn't go to that one. Or maybe you thought, "Oh, I haven't got the right clothes to wear to go to that party." Or maybe just when it came to it, didn't feel like going out. Or you didn't like the host, and so you're never going to go to that party. Well, here is an invitation. And is there a better party to go to? No. This is the ultimate. This is eternal life. Have you not got the right clothes to wear for it? It doesn't matter. We're promised, remember from chapter 1, that when we're there, we'll be clothed in white, all our sins forgiven, and everything of the rottenness of creation gone. Maybe you don't feel like being there. You don't like the host. Well, ultimately, God leaves it to us to receive or reject his invitation for ourselves. It's up to us. So where is that invitation today? Where is it? Well, if you're someone here who's thinking and you've come along, but you're not yet trusting in Jesus for yourself, then that invitation is, so to speak, in your hand. God is making it to you this morning through this passage. It's there in your hand today. And you need, as it were, to read and carefully consider that invitation. Come and see. Come and trust in Jesus. And see that God is good and just. Receive that eternal life that you can know today and will be completed in his kingdom. There it is in your hand. What are you going to do with it? What about if you're someone who does already trust in Jesus, and many of us here are? Where is the invitation today? It's in your hand again, isn't it? The invitation is in your hand. And what are you going to do with it? Pass it on, yeah? Pass it on. Don't you want others to know about this amazing eternal life? Don't you want others to see that God is good and just? And to be in that kingdom with us, not rejecting him? To enter the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, God calls people to repent and believe today. Well, there is much in our news, isn't there, to lament. Is God ineffective in stopping evil? And the answer is no. No, but because we will see that God is just and good. We're going to look back and see that in everything in history. Trust him. Will you trust that? Trust him today. Is God ineffective in stopping evil? No, because he promises eternal life. Will we wait patiently to see that plan fulfilled and to know for ourselves that incomparable glory through our Lord Jesus Christ? Is God ineffective in stopping evil? No. He calls people everywhere today to repent and believe in Jesus. That invitation is in your hand. What will you do with it? Let's pray. Just spend a moment in quiet, bringing before the Lord our own response to his word in our hearts. Heavenly Father, maybe we've been standing on ground that is like sinking sand. Not firm, not solid. Everywhere we move, just things getting worse. Through your word, pull us out and put us on that firm ground of trusting in Jesus, that solid ground. And maybe we've been standing on that solid ground and thinking that it's wobbly. Show us again, make us feel again in our feet solidness of what we have in our Lord Jesus and what he has in his love done for us. On that mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Heavenly Father, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.